Sleep last night? No. Are you excited to be here?
Yes.
All right. I've been meditating and praying on this passage of scripture this week as we start the book of Nehemiah. Now, I've never preached from the Old Testament here in Kisilov before, so this will be a new one for me, for you guys, with me and us together. But the title of the series that we're going to do through the book of Nehemiah is called Rebuilding the Wall and Restoring the Heart. When you think of the book of Nehemiah, when you hear the book of Nehemiah, what is the first thing that comes to your mind right away?
The wall.
The wall. Rebuilding the wall, right? And the funny thing about Nehemiah is you actually get very little information on how to build a wall. In Nehemiah, it's just not there. And so, but what is there is how to lead a group of people in revival and restoration and draw their hearts back to the Lord and give them a confidence in God. Folks, I think our church needs that. I believe we need this through this this time. Now, we're not going to start in Nehemiah because that would be what everybody else does. No, we really need to start in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, we'll read verses 25 through 31. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this is really setting the stage for the chapter 1 in Nehemiah. And it gives you an understanding of where they're coming from. I don't know about you, but I was raised in New England, and in New England we fix things. We didn't just replace things, we fix things. And that's why when you go back there, there's a certain part there in the town I grew up in. If you go drive through there, they have numbers on the houses. But it's not the house number, it's the year it was built. Like 1781 or something like that. I mean, there's some really old houses. It's because they always fix things and they rebuild things. And so that's what this book of Nehemiah is not about, rebuilding the wall. It's about restoring the hearts of the people. But we go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we start in verse 25, and this really sets the stage here. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, When you father children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. By the way, let me just forgot to set the stage here. Moses is writing a formal, like a final letter to the people of Israel, right before Moses is about to depart from them. He's leaving, and he's going to give them kind of the second law almost. Deuteronomy is called the second law because he reiterates a lot of the law in it. But he also reiterates the promises that God makes to Israel. And he makes firm and committed promises. And this is one of them as he comes in here. And this promise is twofold. He promises to punish and he promises to reward. So as this is kind of setting the stage. And Moses is saying, when you go into the land, when you father children and your children's children, have you grown old in the land? If you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going to over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone and work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So this is the first part of God's promise. He says, listen, you get over to the land, and if you, when you get over that land, begin to worship the gods of that land, if you begin to worship other gods, then this is what I'm going to do. I will destroy you as a nation. Well, that's pretty serious, right? And you would think, well, then in that case, we are never doing that. Because nobody really wants to be destroyed, right? I don't think. So let's see the other half of that. He says, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with you, with your fathers, that he swore to them. And so he's saying the second part of that is, after I've driven you out of that land and after you've become prisoners in other lands and you've had to worship these other gods, you will remember the Lord and you will worship me again and I will restore you. That was the second part of the promise. The first part is I will drive you out if you do this. And the second part is I will restore you if you come back to me. And so it's important for us to remember that as we go to the book of Nehemiah, because it's exactly what happened. If we know the history of Israel, they did exactly that. They went into the promised land. They occupied the land. And you know from the book of Judges that they did everything that was just right in their own eyes. That was their theme, is they did that which was right in their own eyes. So they go into the land, they occupy the land, but they never, in through the book of Judges, they never really kind of came together as a nation. They were still fairly kind of tribal in their deal. And so God would then send another nation in, the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Perizzites or something like that, or the Canaanites, whatever. And they would come in, make them slaves, and then the people would cry out. God would raise up a ruler, and he would defeat that group of people and restore the land again, restore order again to the land of Israel, to the people of Israel. And this went on. The book of Judges could be called a book of cycles because this went on over and over again, where they would leave the Lord. They would begin to worship other gods. God would send punishment. They would repent. God would raise up a deliverer, and he would restore them, and they would have peace for a while, and then they would begin worshiping other gods, and then God would send another nation, and they would destroy them and enslave them, and then they'd cry out to him, and he would raise up a deliverer, and so on and so forth, and that's how it went through the book of Judges. And so then we get into 1 Samuel, and they cry out for a king. They want a king. They want someone to lead them like all the other nations. Because they weren't happy with just God being their leader, because they couldn't see God, they couldn't hear God, and they couldn't watch God work and move. So they wanted a leader, so God raises up Saul. He's a whole foot taller than everybody, a whole head taller than everybody else, and on the surface looked like he would be a fantastic leader, because he's big and he's handsome and he appears to be brave, and yet actually he's not. And he is a colossal failure as a king, with one exception, and that is he brought the nation together under one head, and that would be himself. And so in one sense, he failed as a king because he failed to obey God. But then secondly, he brought the nation together, and they became more of a nation under Saul. And then after Saul, we have King David. And after David was Solomon. And you remember during Solomon's reign, Solomon did not do according to the Lord. He followed after all kinds of other gods that he worshipped because of the women he married worshipped other gods, and so he worshipped them with him. And so God said that he would punish Solomon by splitting the kingdom after him. So after Solomon was king, his son Rehoboam took over as king. And then there was a guy named Jeroboam that came to Rehoboam and said, listen, your daddy was hard on us. Are you going to be as hard on us as your daddy? And he said, well, give me 3 days and I'll give you an answer. So Rehoboam then, he took the counsel of the older men. The older men said, hey, lighten up on these people. You know, don't be like your dad. And then he said, okay, that's your advice. Then he went to the younger men and said, what do you think? And the younger men said, you need to tell them boys that if you think daddy was harsh, you ain't seen nothing yet. So he looked at both of those and went, okay. So Jeroboam comes, and Jeroboam stands before him with other men of the tribes of Israel. And Rehoboam says to him, listen, if you think daddy was harsh, you ain't seen nothing yet. And they said, well, we're fine. That's great. We're out of here. So Jeroboam then takes the 10 northern tribes that they called Israel. And Jeroboam then becomes king of those northern tribes. And he introduces the worship of Baal into the 10 northern tribes. And from that time on, there was never one good king in all of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. The two tribes of Judah, which they called Judah, stayed. And there was it was kind of 50-50. There were some good kings, there were some bad kings in Judah. And that's how it goes until we get to this part here. So for the way of introduction in the book of Nehemiah, we have to remember that in 722 BC, the Assyrians captured the 10 northern tribes of Israel. In 722, the prophets had all been telling the 10 northern tribes, stop worshiping Baal, stop following after these other gods, God is going to punish you, God is going to send another army, and they didn't listen. And finally, in 722, the Assyrians came in, and when the Assyrians came in to take somebody, they were not nice. They were not like the other ones during the times of the judges, which were more area-wide or rural. The Assyrians came in, and they were ruthless. They were terrible. They would come and they would, what they did was they would take and haul all the people away, and then they would occupy the land with other people. They'd bring other people in. And the whole idea to do that is to destroy the culture, destroy the religion, destroy any ties that people had with each other so that they wouldn't rise up and rebel against them and defeat them. And so in 722, the 10 northern tribes went. You would think that that would get the attention of the tribes of Judah, and they'd go, hey, you know what? We're not going to do what they did. But it didn't. And so in 605 to 586, there was a time when, during that time, the Babylonians slowly overtook, and finally by 586, they destroyed Jerusalem. They came in, and it was a series. The first departure, when they first attacked and they took Daniel and his friends, was 605 around that time. But by 586, they had completely overthrown Jerusalem, taken their king and all that. And all that is in 2 Chronicles. It's there. And so they take Jerusalem. And it was a progressive takeover. That's why it takes that many years. And so initially they come in and then they set up a puppet king who was a Jew and stuff like that. It just didn't go well. Finally, they just came in and destroyed the whole place, 586. So in 538, the Persia then defeats Babylon. And Cyrus issues a decree, and 42,360 Jews return to Jerusalem and the surrounding area under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel and Joshua, different Joshua than that's in the book of Joshua, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And as they come in and they try to rebuild the temple, they're faced with great opposition. Matter of fact, there was those that decided they wanted to help them, and they said no. So they try to rebuild the temple there. In 483 to 473, we have the events of the book of Esther take place, where King Ahasuerus, with King Ahasuerus, and then Esther marries him and is the father or step. Esther marries the father of Artaxerxes, and that would be that Nehemiah serves. And so Esther there marries Ahasuerus, and she becomes the stepmother of Artaxerxes, who is the king under Nehemiah. And so these are the events that take place. To me, it's easier to see them kind of this way. It'd be easier if it was a timeline, I think, maybe. But this way, you can kind of map it out and go, okay, this here, this is it. And you kind of see the time difference between them. But then we come to 458 BC is the second return of the Jews back to Jerusalem, led by Ezra. And then 445 BC, we have the events of Nehemiah, which is the third return and the rebuilding of the wall. So just to recap, as far as the returns of the Jews back to Jerusalem after the captivity, we have the first return was in 538 BC. It's found in Ezra 1 through 6, and it's led by Zerubbabel. who is a descendant of David through Jehoiachin, while Cyrus was king of Persia. So that was the first return, and that's when the 42,000 go back. The second return is 70 years later under Ezra. This is found in Ezra 7 through 10. It's led by Ezra, and Artaxerxes is king. He's the one after Darius, was king of Persia. And then we have the third return was in 445 BC. And this is found in the book of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 11. And this is led by Nehemiah, where Artaxerxes is king of Persia. So now we come to Nehemiah. Do you feel caught up? Or blown away or lost? Don't tell me if you're lost. A fragile ego can't handle it. By the way, we should know this history. The reason we're losing ground in Christianity is because we don't know the Word of God. And this is it. The history of Israel is crucial and it's important. And we should know it. As Christians, we should know this. We can't like spew off all these dates and stuff like that, but we should at least know the progression of what took place between the two tribes when the nation of Israel was split, and then when one was taken captive and all that. We should know that. And we should know that Nehemiah is a post-exile book because it really helps us understand what in the world's going on in this book, right? So we come to Nehemiah, and in chapter 1, there's three people that are introduced to us. They are, first of all, I'm going to go by age because it's just easier that way. The oldest would be Hakaliah, and that is Nehemiah's father. And his name means, and this is just a side note, by the way, so this little section here is free, but this is Hakaliah. His name means Jehovah is hidden. Jehovah is hidden. So that gives you insight into Hakaliah's parents and their view of God. In other words, what was going on in their life when Hakaliah was born? Well, I think they were in captivity. I think that it seemed like God was distant, that God was away from them. And I don't know if they were in captivity, but they would have been under Zerubbabel. Right? And Zerubbabel, during that time, it seemed like God was not around. If you read Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra, and they just had problem after problem after problem. Lots of resistance to rebuilding the temple. And so Hakaliah's parents are going, God is hidden. So then we get to, Hananiah. Hananiah, right? Hananiah is his brother, Nehemiah's brother. And his name means gracious gift from the Lord. Something has changed in the land. In other words, Hakaliah seems to have hope. His parents didn't. His parents named him God is hidden. How would you like that name? Hey, God is hidden. Come here, take the trash out. You know, every time they called his name, they're talking about a God who is distant and hiding. And yet here, Hakaliah grows up, and he has a son, and he names him Gracious Gift from the Lord. I think maybe God is growing nearer to them. And then Nehemiah comes along, and Nehemiah's name means Jehovah comforts, or the Lord is our consolation. And so you can see just a little bit of the spiritual inheritance of Nehemiah. You wonder why he's such a great man of God. Maybe he had a man of God as a father. Oh, man. That'll preach. Okay, so we know that Nehemiah was in the citadel of Susa. He was under a Persian king. So you know me. I'm a map guy. And so here's Susa here. It's also called, today it's called Shush. I don't know why, but they changed it. But it's in modern-day Iran. So you have Iran here. This is the border between Iran and Iraq. And this is in that area. And that's where they were at the time. More of a different map here. It gives you this. This is the Susa there. Not far from Babylon, but not really there. It's about 100 and some miles from Babylon. Daniel was taken to Babylon by the Babylonians. Daniel lived in Babylon during those 70 years of captivity. We here find Nehemiah in Susa, under the rule of a Persian king. Okay, enough with the history. You want to get on to the text? You're like, it's about time. So here we go. As we leave this passage, the first thing we want to look at is we want to look at Nehemiah's responsibilities. And I want to read just the first few verses and then the last verse. Well, the last of the last verse. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, which is November, December, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there are there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now at the very end of the chapter he says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. So we see his responsibilities was he was the cupbearer to the king. Do you find that interesting? I do. Because all through Israel's captivity and even before that, when God needed someone in a position of power, he raises up that person. You think of Joseph in Egypt. When God knew there was going to be a famine, he puts Joseph in Egypt and raises him up to right under Pharaoh. And Joseph is the one who, through him, Israel is saved as a nation. We think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were 10 times wiser than all of the other wise men in Babylon. And God raises them up to positions of leadership during the time of the kings there of Babylon. And then we have Esther, who was raised up and married the king. And she was there for such a time as that she saved the nation of Israel from the wicked Haman. And now we have Nehemiah, who just happens to be the cupbearer for the king. You say, well, what does a cupbearer do? Well, sometimes a cupbearer is referred to as a butler. We know that the butler, in the story of Joseph, the butler and the baker both had dreams, and Joseph interpreted them in prison. The butler was restored, and it was really through the butler that Joseph's name was brought before Pharaoh. And then Joseph was brought before Pharaoh, and you know the rest of the story. So the butler, the cupbearer, was an officer of high rank at ancient Oriental court, whose duty it was to serve the wine at the king's table. On account of constant fear of plots and intrigues, a person must be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold this position. He must guard against poison in the king's cup and was sometimes required to swallow some of the wine before serving it. His confidential relations with the king often endeared him to his sovereign and also gave him a position of great influence. Many times the cupbearer became a great confidant to the king and became an advisor to the king. And we know that Nehemiah and this king had a good relationship because when Nehemiah was downcast in chapter 2, the king noticed. He says, what's wrong? Something not right with you. The king noticed. And because I think Nehemiah had become a good confidant to the king. By the way, remember, the king at this time, the king's stepmother was Esther. And so how Nehemiah got into this position, we don't know. But it is possible that it was through the influence of Esther that he got to this position. And so we see his responsibilities. He had the ear of the king. That was not coincidental. That was the sovereign hand of God. So we see also Nehemiah's report. We read that in verses 1 through 3. He is there in the citadel of Susa. right? And he's serving the king, doing his normal duties, and his brother shows up with some men from Judah. And they show up and they give this report, because as they show up, he's like, how are things in Jerusalem? Now, there is no evidence anywhere in Scripture that Nehemiah ever went to Jerusalem. More than likely, he was born there in that area of Iran and lived there the whole time. There's no evidence that he ever went to Jerusalem. So why is this significant? Well, because the first thing he asks about is, how are the people? How are the people that returned back to Judah? How are our people? Nehemiah was first a Jew and second a cupbearer. We have so much to learn from this man. Because as Christians, we are to be Christ followers first, Americans second. Right? That has to trump everything we have. Our first responsibility is that we are Christ followers. And then we may be husbands or wives or teachers or whatever, but we are Christ followers first. Nehemiah was a Jew first and foremost, and his concern was for his people. He served the king of the land, the one who ruled over all that area and even Jerusalem. He served him, but his concern and his heart was there with his people. Notice here that there are two things that he brings back. First of all, the people of Jerusalem, which would be the ones that survived the exile and those who returned, were in great trouble and shame. They were constantly harassed by the non-Jewish people there. So when they tried to rebuild the temple, the non-Jewish people were going, you're going to rebuild that thing? Come on! You got no hope. Your God isn't around. Why would you build a temple to him? You know, they just, all this harassment all the time. And we learned from Ezra chapters 1 through 6 that they began a letter writing campaign to harass the Jews and say, hey, these Jews are trying to rebuild the temple and they're going to rebuild that. And if they rebuild it, you know those people and they're rebellious people and they're not going to follow you. And the kings followed along with that. So not only was the people troubled and shamed, but they also, the city was also not in good shape. The walls were down in places that left them completely unprotected and vulnerable. And so he hears this report. My question to us is, how about us? Are our walls broken down? Are we discouraged? As a church, are we not hopeful of a bright future? Do we think of the good days as the days that have been in the past? Or as a church, do we look for a bright future? This is a challenge to us. The people of Nehemiah were so discouraged, they couldn't think that the walls would be built up or anything like that. They had no hope. But we see Nehemiah's response here in the next verses, the rest of the chapter. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and said, what a bummer, and went back to serving the king and watching ESPN. Is that what he did? As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers, the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What a prayer. This has got to go down in Scripture as one of the most passionate requests from God to God for a nation. So how did Nehemiah respond? Well, first of all, he wept bitterly. First thing he did is he just sat down and cried. You say, well, that doesn't sound very manly. Really? He cried passionately because he mourned deeply for his people. He felt it very sincerely. He was in mourning for several days. He cried, he wept, he was in mourning for several days. As if his father died or someone close to him died, he felt the grief and the loss of what that meant. The report meant was that his people were defeated. They were walking around with their heads down and they were ashamed. Therefore, God was not being exalted. And so we see that he wept bitterly. You know, this sounds a lot like Daniel. The prophet Daniel, when he was there, and it sounds a lot like what he would do. He prayed and he'd fast and he'd wait for an answer from God. And he stayed there until God answered. So the second thing he did is he fasted and prayed. And as he fasted and prayed, I think he gives us really good things to think about in his prayer. And we just want to dissect his prayer a little bit. Not a lot, but just a little bit. So first of all, if we look at his prayer, we see that he acknowledged the faithfulness of God. He acknowledged the faithfulness of God right from the get-go. As he says here verse 5, he said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's acknowledging that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he's coming before him saying, God, you are faithful. You are a faithful God. You're the one that keeps your covenant. And God has acted according to his word. By the way, God will always act according to his word. If you hear a report of God doing something and it doesn't sound like it's according to his word, then it wasn't God. God's going to always act according to his word. He's going to stay acting according to the things that he has promised and said. And so we have to remember that. And God, he's acknowledging, Nehemiah is acknowledging God for acting according to his word, for punishing them when he said he would punish them. Now he's asking him, would you act according to your word also? But notice too in this, that it's significant that he in no way blames God for their situation. He doesn't say, God, this is all your fault. You know what? We just did what we were supposed to do, and now you did this to us. Mm-mm. In no way does he blame God in this situation. His response is repentance. Repentance never puts any of the blame on God or anything else. No one says, well, you know, I had an abusive dad, and that's why I do this. Or no one says, well, you know, I had a terrible upbringing, and I had this, or I had that, and that's why I do the way I did, and that's why I sinned that way. You don't see that as part of repentance. Repentance says, I have sinned. I have done wrong. And that's what we hear from Nehemiah. He is acknowledging the faithfulness of God, but he even will also call out his own family, but we'll get to that in a minute. So he acknowledges the faithfulness of God. Secondly, he begs God to hear. Twice he asks him to hear me. Be attentive to my prayer. God, would you hear me? Does he think that God is low of hearing? No, he's begging God for an audience. This is Nehemiah. He was the king's cupbearer. No doubt he had witnessed more and more, lots of people, thousands of people come before the king. And the king had the right to either listen to that person or not. So Nehemiah is employing the same language here as anybody would coming before King Xerxes. And he would say, and he's saying, would you hear me? Please just give me an audience. Give me an audience. The psalmist did this. Remember Psalm, there's so many, many places we could pull. But Psalm 5, 1 and 2, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my ear or my cry. My King and my God, to you do I pray. In other words, the psalmist over and over again would say, God, would you give attention to my cry, my plea? Would you come and hear me? And so with this cry to hear, there's also a call to act. In other words, if we're asking God to hear us, we're also asking God to act on what we cry out to him for. And that's what Nehemiah was doing too. As Nehemiah came before him, he's like, would you hear me, God? Please hear me. And as we know if God hears us, he's going to act on that. And so with hearing comes action, right? And so that's what he says. He acknowledges, first of all, God's faithfulness. He pleads with God to hear him. And then thirdly, he confesses his sin and that of the nation. Nehemiah comes before God and he asks God just to forgive them. He's not new to this scene. Moses did this on many occasions. Daniel did this in Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Ezra does this in Ezra chapter 9, and verses 6 through 15. So they came before them. These leaders would come before, and they would cry out to God to forgive the nation for their sin. But you notice Ezra doesn't leave it just as the nation. It's easy to confess the sin of the nation. But Ezra goes on and said, would you forgive my house, my family, my father, and us? We have sinned before you as well. And then he gets specific. We have not kept your word. We have not followed your statutes or your rules. And they haven't. They live in the citadel of Susa. They can't do offerings. They can't celebrate the Passover. They can't do those things. But even though they're captive in there, and maybe they're not captive, but they're there, and he acknowledges, we have not done this. We have not kept your word. I want to just bring this home. How many times do we hear speakers, presidents and vice presidents and candidates and everybody else, they'll close their speech with, God bless America. You hear that? Why don't they ever say, God forgive America? You know why? Because they haven't acknowledged the sin of America before God. Wouldn't it be refreshing if you heard a speaker get up and say, and just say, you know what? We as a nation have sinned. And then begin to list them. Well, if you went to any of the Franklin Graham rallies, he does that. He did that this year. As Franklin Graham traveled around the country, he pled and he prayed and asked God to forgive our sin. Wouldn't it be encouraging to have someone get up and say, God, would you forgive us for we have forsaken your word as authoritative? And we have accepted the word of those who call themselves scientists to say, no, the world didn't come in 6 days, as God said in creation account in Genesis. No, the world came over billions of years, and we're just going to accept man's word and not God's. Because obviously, man's got to be smarter than God. No. Wouldn't it be refreshing for people if we heard someone get up and say, Lord, forgive us, for we have kicked you out of our schools and our courts, and there is no more justice anymore in our court system. Lord, we have rejected your definition of marriage and gender. Lord, we have rejected and killed the most innocent among us for convenience sake. Lord, we have given more sympathy and compassion to the criminals than their victims. We as a nation have sinned. What would we say before the Lord if we were to confess the sin of our families and our church? Would we get before the Lord and say, God, we've been so complacent in this community. We have not been a light a beacon into this community. We have settled back into our homes and got into our comfortable lifestyles, and we have not reached out. Would you forgive us for that? I don't know what it would be, but I'm sure there would be something. You know, so many times we hear people want to pray for the restoration of America, and I have no problem with that. I have no problem. We should pray for the revival of the church and a great awakening across America. God has never promised to heal our land, by the way. He's promised to heal the land of Israel, but he's never promised to heal the land of America. He's never promised to bless us, but he has made some promises to us, not as a nation, but to people, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That is a promise from God himself. He promised that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That's a promise from God. Take it. He promised that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we get before God and we confess our sin. Leave it there. Don't carry it out with you and say, well, you know, I'm just a filthy, rotten sinner saved by grace. No, you are a blood-bought child of the King. We don't live in defeat. He promised to give us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. That's a good promise, isn't it? So as we sit down to read God's Word, we say, Lord, we don't get any of this, but your Holy Spirit does. Would your Holy Spirit teach me? He promised that the Holy Spirit would give us the words to say if brought before the officials. We don't need to fret about that, right? He promised to give us the spiritual gifts to be used to edify the body of Christ. He promised that he would be with us always, even to the ends of the earth. Yeah, it's a lot of great promises, but never once in all of Scripture did God promise to heal our land in America. That promise was to Israel. That promise was to the nation of Israel, and he will fulfill that promise when the Lord Jesus comes again. On that day when he comes again, all of Israel will look on him whom they pierced, and they will repent right then. And he will heal their land. Well, he asked God to remember, they confess their sin, right? And then he asked God to remember the promises and to restore. No doubt a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he says, listen, I know you promised that if we rebel, you're going to send us into foreign nations, and you did that. You fulfilled that. But now that we repent, can we repent, and will you restore us again? And so he's asking here in verse 8, when he says, remember the word that you commanded, it's not that Nehemiah thinks that God has a bad memory. He's asking God that he should activate his word. In other words, let my prayer, let my repentance serve for the nation, and let you act now according to that word. Okay, so God has promised. And the last thing he asked for is he asked God to shape Artaxerxes' heart toward Nehemiah and Israel. You think, well, that's weird. Why? Nehemiah is being moved by God to act. He's being moved by God to not just pray and fast and cry, but God is welling up in him a plan. But that plan is somewhat contingent on the favor of the king. And so God has put Nehemiah in the cabinet of the king, right there in his presence daily, and given him a position of trustworthiness and a good relationship. And now he's asking, you know, Lord, would you grant him mercy in the sight of this man? In other words, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. He's obviously referring to the king. I believe God is moving in the heart of Nehemiah to act. He's moving in the heart to do something. And he's asking God, would you help the king help me to find favor in the eyes of this king? What a great prayer. Because if we're going to reach the lost, it would be helpful if they were favorable toward us. Right? Have you ever knocked on a door? Hi, I'm so-and-so from Kasilov Community Church. Ah, you Christian people, you're terrible. And they slam the door. You're not going to get very far, right? So we pray that God would help us find favor in the eyes of the people so that we are not offended or offensive to people as we bring them the truth, and so that God would already be moving in their heart, right? By the way, I've gotten those kind of reactions. I don't know why. I'm so likable. But yet, those things are so discouraging, aren't they? They almost keep us from going back out. Maybe we go out, or maybe we don't go back out because we're not praying the right way. Maybe we should follow Nehemiah's outline. Acknowledge the faithfulness of God. Ask God to hear us. Beg Him to hear us. Confess our sin before Him. And then remember, ask Him to remember His promises. Right? Remember in Psalms it says, those who go out sowing in tears will reap with joy. Didn't God promise that or tell us that to go out and into all the world and make disciples? He wouldn't tell us to make disciples if He wasn't promising disciples to be made. Does that make sense? So we need to remember His promises. And then we need to ask God to shape the minds of the people, to be favorable toward us, so that we'll have an audience with them. See, there's a lot we can learn about Nehemiah. Not much about wall building. There's a lot more we can learn about Nehemiah. I believe our God here is calling our church to restore heart, to rebuild, to restore a vision and a hope here at Kisilov Community Church. I hope you'll pray with me in that regard as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. Lord, I thank You that You are King of kings and Lord of lords, and Lord, that You are always faithful, that You will never act outside of Your own word. Thank You, Lord, for that. Lord, thank You that You're trustworthy, that we can know, and that You keep Your promises. Lord, thank You that You promised that we can be new in You. And Lord, thank You that You'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth and gives us gifts to be used to edify, encourage, to build up each other. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.